Well, this evening I'd like to take a break from our usual series through the book of Joshua and to have a look at these verses from the book of Acts, from this second chapter, and part of what I read to you a moment ago, verses 41 through 47. And I want to ask a question. I want to ask you, how will you show me that you have faith? How will you show me your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How will you show me that you are a Christian, if that is what you claim to be? How will you show me your faith? Well, this afternoon we've had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of three young people from our congregation, and that was a tremendous encouragement to hear their testimonies, to hear them speak about how they came to understand that they were sinners in the hands of a just and righteous God who would condemn them forever if they continued in their sin. How they came to a conscious awareness of the fact that God had provided a way of escape from that just judgment, and that he had sent his Son into the world to be a saviour for sinners, a saviour for them. They testified to the fact that they recognised their sin and repented of their sin and were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told us about this wonderful work that God had done in opening their eyes and giving them hearts to respond to the gospel. And now they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they long to live their lives for him. And so they were baptized. And so they showed us their faith, didn't they? They made a profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the words that they spoke and through that act of obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, believe and be baptized. They've shown us their faith in baptism. That is the beginning. That's the first command after believing. We're all commanded. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the promised deliverer, that God, because he so loved the world, sent into this world to be a saviour. Believe that he lived a perfect life, though he was surrounded by sin and often confronted by evil and tempted by Satan himself, he resisted and was perfect. And yet he died. He died under the condemnation of a holy God. He died not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Believe that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. Believe that Jesus Christ is able to come into your life and transform it, turn it around, break the shackles of sin that bind you to a life in conflict with God. Believe that he's able to change how you think and how you act. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first command, isn't it? Believe. And closely following that command is the command to be baptized. It doesn't save you, but it declares that you have been saved. It declares to the watching world, Christ has changed me, and I belong to him. I've been bought with a price. He has redeemed me with his own life's blood, and now I belong to him, and I long to serve him with all of my being. But that isn't the end of how we are to show our faith. It's the beginning of a walk of obedience to Christ. And in these verses before us this evening, there's a guidance for us, helpful instruction as to how we can now continue to show our faith. And this applies then to everyone who has obeyed the commandments of Jesus Christ to believe and be baptized. Everyone who is seeking to live a life that glorifies their Saviour Jesus Christ. These instructions are for us, not just for the three who were plunged under the waters of baptism this afternoon. The act of baptism brought three new believers into the visible church this day. And in these verses, Luke describes of the early church, we see four specific areas of church life that these new believers were devoted to. And in their devotion to the church of Jesus Christ that he had redeemed with his own blood, they continue to show their faith in him. We see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Four specific areas of the life of the church. They devoted themselves, in other words, we could simplify it, to the church. And to these priority commitments that they have in the life of the church. What are they? Well, firstly, Luke describes them as being devoted to the apostles' teaching. That word can mean a couple of things, and I think that it means both of these things. It can mean the act of teaching. The fact that the apostles engaged in teaching the people. And the people were committed to attending upon the teaching of the apostles. They were present when the apostles taught. They were hungering and thirsting to understand more fully the new life into which they had been brought by faith in Jesus Christ. You can imagine these new believers here, 3,000 in one day are added to the Church of Jesus Christ. And they've come out of a background that is finds its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. But they want to know, well, how does this work for us now? How are we to live out our lives as believers in Jesus Christ? Does it make a big difference to us? Are we still to take those commandments of the Old Testament? And are we to carry on bringing our sacrifices to the temple? Are we to carry on maintaining our devotion to the various rituals of the Jewish congregation? Now the apostles are there to teach them, to guide them into the truth of God's word. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have this commentary on the right interpretation of God's revelation in the Old Testament. They don't have this commentary on how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of so much of those Old Testament pictures, those types and shadows that foretold his coming. But the apostles, by the working of the Holy Spirit, inspiring them and guiding them into the truth of God's revelation, are able to unfold to them those scriptures, and they begin to see more and more of what Christ actually accomplished when he died there on the cross. They begin to see that he's the Passover Lamb who redeems them from slavery to sin. They begin to see that he is the true burnt offering and peace offering and guilt offering and all those various offerings that the Israelites had to bring to the temple whenever they committed a sin or at certain times of the year. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of those rituals. They begin to see that the various feasts of the Jewish calendar find their perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ as he brings them into a promised inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And as he provides for them a true eternal rest for their souls. And so the apostles are teaching them, and these new believers, well, they can't get enough of it. They're committed to it. They're devoted to it. They'll never be absent from a gathering of this congregation as long as it is within their power to be there. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the act of teaching. But it also means that they are devoted to what is taught. That they hear this expounding of the Old Testament scriptures. They hear this interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the implications of that for their own lives. How they are to live in this world as aliens, as sojourners who are simply passing through, awaiting an eternal kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. And they hear all of these rich truths and they're committed to them. They forsake all of the musings and the discussions and debates of the rabbis, because here is a word of authority born by the Holy Spirit that is coming to them through the apostles. And this is a sure and a certain word. This is a word on which they can build their lives. This is a word in which they can stand with conviction. This is a word upon which they can resist the evil one. This is a word that they can face persecution and be willing to give up their lives upon and know that they will not be put to shame. This is a word that is worth suffering for and living for. And so they're committed to the sound doctrine that they're hearing taught by the apostles. Well, the apostles are no longer here. It was a generation of men who formed the foundation of the church. It's a time that's gone. But they've left us with the foundation. They've left us with the New Testament scriptures. And surely, as believers brought into the Church of Jesus Christ, we want to hunger and seek the truth of God's Word. And so we commit ourselves to the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And we stand upon the truth of God's Word as it is taught to us. This is the commitment that every new believer coming into the Church will buy into. Yes, we will stand upon this foundation of the apostles' teaching. We will live our lives in the light of the apostles' teaching. But how are we going to do it if we're not hearing the apostles' teaching being taught again? If we're not coming under the sound of the teaching of those whom God has raised up to be preachers of His word for a new generation? This was the devotion of the early church, and it's a devotion that every Christian should have in any age of the church, a devotion to the apostles' teaching. And then Luke says, and the fellowship. And so, after the teaching, they would go into the back room, and they would have their tea and coffee, and they'd have a good chat together, and they'd been devoted to the fellowship. No, that's not what it means. It means far more than that. How can I try and explain to some degree what this devotion entailed? Well, this word fellowship, we could translate it with the word communion. In fact, we could go further than that, and we could say that it encapsulates three ideas: community, communion, and communication. I acknowledge that to some degree it's slightly forced in order for me to try and communicate the richness of what this term involves. But we see it played out for us both in this section of the book of Acts and throughout the book of Acts and the epistles. The idea of community. Well, you don't read far beyond verse 42 before you see a sense of community here in the early church, do you? Or, verse 43, came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. You see, there was a sense of oneness within this body of believers. They belonged together. They were united in their purpose of glorifying God by loving one another. And it became evident to all the people around them as well. They were having favour with all the people because of the love that they showed towards one another and the commitment that they made towards one another. This was real, genuine community founded upon their common faith in a common Saviour. And so this community involved communion. It involved sharing. That's the essence of communion. Some who were wealthy were selling their possessions to make sure that those who were in need had their needs met. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that this verse is promoting the idea of communism as it's been so terribly portrayed for us in certain parts of the world in recent decades. It's not a total equality that is being suggested here. It's not the idea that a Christian shouldn't own anything, possess anything, that they can say, this is mine. But there was such a commitment to one another that those who had in abundance were sharing with those who had not. And we find that's a theme in Paul's letters as well. He urges those who have been prospered by God, to remember the poor. He warns against the deceitfulness of riches and how riches themselves can become a prop. It can become a thing that we cling to, that we put our trust in. Everything will be okay as long as my bank account is healthy enough. As long as my house is comfortable enough. As long as my car is fast enough. Everything will be fine. No, our faith must be in Christ, you see. So that we are willing and ready to sell what we have to help those in need, because we trust that our Saviour is with us and that He will provide for us when it's our turn to be in need. Then someone else will come along and say, here, let me help you. And so in this community, there is communion. But I mentioned another word, the word communication. This carries the idea of a degree of distance. The communion that's going on is a mutual sharing within the community here, in this instance, in Jerusalem, isn't it? So that the one who shares and the one who receives are mutually benefited by that act. But the idea of communication carries the idea of giving away. It doesn't include the same sense of mutual benefit. It's the idea of knowing that there is someone in need whom I can help, and it's not going to affect me necessarily. Not immediately, at least. And so there are these aspects of the fellowship of this church, that they were committed to this fellowship, to belonging to one another in a visible, tangible way that made certain that they cared for one another, just like a family cares for each of its members and ensures that needs are being met and help is being given. And because The family of Jesus Christ encompasses the whole world, doesn't it? There's this need to be a blessing to those whom we've never met and who we probably never will meet in this life, but to whom we can be a blessing as we communicate with them the good things that God has given to us. So we're to be committed to this fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. And it says that they were committed to the breaking of bread. And I understand that this is intended to point to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. It can mean simply a meal together. I actually think that in verse 46 that is what it's referring to. And we find that the phrase is used in other parts of the New Testament, and the context suggests in some places it's referring to the fellowship around the table in a person's home, a meal together. And in other contexts it's referring to what we have before us here this evening, the bread and the wine that speak to us of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so they were committed to this. In fact, what I would say is that they were committed not just to the Lord's Supper, but to the sacraments, the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That they were committed to ensuring that these sacraments were practiced in the life of the church. They've already ensured that the one has been fulfilled, haven't they? Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Baptism's not something that you repeat. It's not something that you do every time that you think, oh well, you know, I've had a pretty bad week this week and I've sinned an awful lot. Maybe I should be washed again. Maybe I should be baptized again. No, we make this profession of faith in baptism once, and once only. But the Lord's Supper, well, that's a frequent occurrence. Here today, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper twice in one day. We don't normally do that, but we're doing it today. Today's a special day for us as a church. But in the New Testament, when we read the New Testament, there are hints that the New Testament church did celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as they met together. So it may well be that on occasion the New Testament church celebrated it more than once in a day. We don't know for sure. But their commitment was to remembering the death of Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine as a symbol of Christ's sacrifice for their sins, the atonement that he made for them to reconcile them to God. A frequent reminder that feeds our faith in the knowledge of God's love for us and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. They were committed to the breaking of bread. And then finally, they were committed to what Luke calls the prayers. They're not simply committed to prayer. They're committed to the prayers. They're not simply committed to making a personal promise that every day they would start the day in prayer, and every day they would end the day in prayer, and this would be a lifelong commitment for them as a Christian, that they would be a praying person. Now, this was commitment to corporate prayer. This was a commitment to gathering together, to pray together, to encourage one another with one another's prayers, to help one another. How often do you feel as though your prayers are not getting higher than the ceiling? How often do you struggle in prayer? How often do you wonder what you ought to be praying for? Join in the church prayer meeting, come along and hear mature Christians praying with what confidence they plead with God for his mercies and his grace And that will teach you, and it will encourage you in those dark days when you're full of doubts and uncertainties. And it will instruct the new believer who doesn't really know how to pray. Well, what do I pray for? How ought I to pray? Come along. Be committed to the prayer life, not of an individual, but the prayer life of the church. And be encouraged and be guided, be stimulated in your private prayers through your participation and commitment to the corporate prayers of the church. This is what the early church were doing. They were attending the temple at the hour of prayer. We know that from the future chapter where it, the very next chapter where it describes Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's where the church met, in the vast courtyards of the temple. They could meet freely together there in large numbers and encourage one another and pray together. And they did it. And God blessed them in their prayers. But we also know that they met in one another's homes. Because Peter one day is imprisoned and he's kept in prison overnight, and you know what the church is doing? It's praying. It's praying. It's gathered together in the home of John Mark's mother. And when Peter is miraculously released from prison, he doesn't scratch his head and wonder, now where should I go? He goes to the prayer meeting. He goes to the place where he knows at least a portion of the Jerusalem church will be gathered, because there's a need. There's an apostle in prison facing death, and they'll be praying there. So he goes there because he knows this is a church that's committed to prayer. And so these ought to be our commitments too. How will you show me your faith? You've been baptized, and that's a wonderful profession of your faith, but it's just the beginning. Now show me your faith week by week as you're devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers of the church. The gospel saves us, and it transforms us. We're saved to live a new life of love for God, of love for the world, and of love for the people of God, so that we can live together and encourage one another, and all the more as the day of Christ's second coming is approaching. So let me encourage you, urge you, exhort you, show me your faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us all of us who have made this profession of our faith in Jesus Christ, to continue this profession by the means that you have given to us of devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ in its teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And help us, Almighty God, to be fruitful in these things, that we would grow toward maturity, toward the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Help us to encourage one another and build one another up. When our faith is weak and our prayers seem to be empty and we are wilting, may the encouragement of our brothers and sisters around us strengthen us and help us along this pilgrim path until at last we enter into the glory of your presence and the perfect congregation that is without sin, encircling the throne of our dear Saviour, to reign with him and worship him forevermore. We ask this for his glory and praise. Amen.